Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1 as we resume our exposition of that portion of God's Word. I remind you that as we do so, we are focusing particularly on the foundations of the faith. So though we're going verse by verse through this portion of the Bible, focusing particularly on those things which are contained in the opening chapters of Genesis, which are foundational for our faith. And this morning we'll be considering the goodness of creation as we read Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. And just prior to doing that, let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come now to hear you speak. Pray that you would bless your servant with utterance. Pray that you would bless the word which is spoken to move from here to our hearts and our minds, that it might take root and that it might bear fruit in our lives for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far the reading of God's word. We look at the text this morning in two main points of the sermon. First of all, affirmations of the goodness of creation. Affirmations. And secondly, denials of the goodness of creation. So, affirmations of the goodness of creation and denials of the goodness of creation. Allow me to ask you a question this morning. Is it possible to be too spiritual? Is it possible to be too spiritual? Or, if you will, is it possible to be too spiritual for your own good? The answer to that question is yes. Not in the sense of too pious, if you understand the connotation or the meaning of spiritual, to be reading my Bible, praying, other spiritual disciplines, as they're referred to. But rather, spiritual in the sense of not affirming the goodness of stuff. The goodness of flesh. The goodness of earth. The goodness of materiality. The goodness, if you will, of creation. In that sense, it is possible to be too spiritual when you neglect the material. God says in Genesis chapter 1 that everything he had made was good seven times. The number of fullness in the Bible, a number which oftentimes, when noted, draws our attention that God is emphasizing something in particular. Look with me, if you will, just at Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. Verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18. To rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21. So God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then on the sixth day, the climax of creation, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. A good God creates a good creation, where each day of that creation is ended by punctuating his affirmation of the goodness of everything that he has made. And yet a denial of the goodness of creation has been a problem ever since New Testament times, and still continues to be with us today, as we'll see in the second point. Everything God created was good. In fact, it was very good by his own exclamation. This is no different when we turn to the pages of the New Testament and taking into account the fact of the fall and the reality of sin in a fallen world. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look there if you would with me. I want you to see these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 4. Oops, I'm in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Could very well be that Paul here is referring to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. A good God spoke into being out of nothing all that it was, all that is, and it was good. By the power of his word, the word of a good God. And Paul says, everything is good, nothing's to be rejected, it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Or look at chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. We looked at this last week in connection with the Eighth Commandment and prosperity that God might bestow upon us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, that is, pride, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected, and you are to enjoy it. Richly provided by a good God with good things for your enjoyment, Paul says. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. If God has given you good things, then you should reflect God and give good things to others as well. Now, the goodness of God, you see, is something that, the goodness of creation, the goodness of things in creation, the goodness of our bodies, the goodness of materiality, the goodness of the earth, the goodness of things, the goodness of what's drunk, the goodness of what's ate, is a gift of a good God, and it's good. Nothing is to be rejected. We know that from creation. But we know that also, look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We know that because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. I had mentioned to you a few moments ago that a denial of the goodness of creation was a problem in New Testament times. It's a problem that's addressed in the Gospels, and here particularly in the Gospel according to John. All right. I'll tell you more about that momentarily in the second point. But in almost every book of the New Testament, this denial of the goodness of creation is something which Paul is addressing and refuting over and over again. We need to affirm the goodness of creation by what we learn from the created order, what Paul teaches us about that, what Moses teaches us about that in Genesis. But we know it also from the incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 14. We've been told in verse 1 by John that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos was God. He was with God, He was God. All right, in the beginning. So there is Jesus Christ right in the creation. We saw this in the opening sermons of Genesis, which we started. All right, He was in the beginning with God, John tells us. All things were made through Him. All right. So, is what was made bad? Is the body bad? Well, look at verse 14. And the Word, the eternal Logos, Jesus who existed from all eternity, not ceasing to be what He was, eternal God, became what He was not, John says. He became flesh. The body is not bad if the Word became enfleshed in a human body. So we know the goodness of creation from creation. We know that the creation is good, the body is good, because Jesus came in a body. He took on human flesh. He walked the earth. He lived the life. He knew what it was like to be one of us. But we know it also turned to the end of John's Gospel and John chapter 20. We know it not only from creation. We know it not only from the incarnation. We know it also from the resurrection. We know it also from the resurrection. Well, what will the resurrection be like? Well, John chapter 20, verse 26. I'm in the wrong chapter again, excuse me. John 20, verse 26. 8 days later, His disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom Aleichem. Then He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see My hands, and put out your hand and place it in My side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered Him, My Lord and My God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus' resurrected body was different from His body when He walked on earth, because we're told He passed through the walls, all right? But it was still a human body. Thomas put his fingers in His hand and put His hand in His side. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. It's kind of hilarious, actually. There's a number of very funny moments, humorous moments, as Jesus walks with His disciples on the Emmaus Road. You may remember earlier, He's walking with them. They didn't recognize Him, and He's asking them to tell them. And the disciples say to Him, don't you know what's happened? And He says, no, tell me. It all happened to Him. You get to verse 36. It's not a little bit humorous scene here. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them. There He is, passed through walls again. Said to them, Shalom Aleichem. Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. They thought it was a ghost. All right? They realize now He's dead. He's buried. He's in the tomb. Now they're seeing Him. This must be a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why did doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet. That it is I Myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, you got anything to eat? It's a good Jew. Got to have some food. Time to eat. Whenever God meets with his people, he eats with them. Now, that's certainly based on Old Testament precedent that Jesus resurrected now wants to eat with his disciples. But also, surely, he's trying to demonstrate to them that he's not a ghost. He said, I'm going to eat something, just like you eat. I have an appetite. I want to digest. And he took it and ate before them. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We know the goodness of creation from creation, Moses and Paul. We know it from the incarnation. Jesus took on human flesh and walked the earth as a man, fully human as well as fully divine, not ceasing to be what he was, but becoming what he was not, human. We know it also from the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection body was not a ghost, a spirit. We know it also from glorification. What indications are we given in the New Testament about what glory will be like? Will it be a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around on cotton clouds puffed in the sky? Well, that's not the teaching of the New Testament. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We very commonly say, and there's certainly truth to it, that when people, Christians, believers, when people, Christians, die, they've gone to heaven. Well, they've certainly gone to be with the Lord, Jesus said to the man crucified with him, today he will be with me in paradise. But that's not the end. That's not the end, you see. Peter says, here's the end. The promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Most of you have not been able to attend Thursday night Bible study for one reason or another. No problem. We realize logistics are a fact of life. But we just concluded Revelation 21, or the book of Revelation, looked at Revelation 21 in some depth and detail. And we noted this in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 21 as significant. For I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Apostle John, like the Apostle Peter, presents to us what the future glory will be. It will not be disembodied. It will not be decreationed. It will be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, where we will have resurrected bodies made like the Lord Jesus Christ's body. No, glory will be heaven coming down to earth, not us going up to heaven. Well, a few other things to note here before we leave these affirmations. Let's look at a couple of passages. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. If you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that John structures his gospel according to signs, all right? Which is why at the end of his gospel account, he writes that many other signs could have been recorded, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So the signs were pointers, if you will, spiritual indicators that Jesus is who he said he was, all right, and they were proofs or attestations or authorizations of his divine sonship and his messiahship. And it's structured around seven signs, again, fullness. The first sign is Jesus, in John chapter 2, changing the water into wine. Look at verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. He's at a wedding in Cana, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Save the cheap stuff for last, right? After everybody gets a little tipsy, then they don't know the difference between good and bad wine. You serve the good wine last, right? He says, no, you served it first. So this is wine. This is good stuff. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The goodness of creation. Everything is good. Nothing is to be rejected. It's all been given freely to enjoy. Jesus turned the water to wine, and he didn't give little thimbles. No, he said, back up the truck, fellas. Back up the truck. Six stone jars, 30 gallons apiece. We're having a feast here. We're rejoicing. Look at Acts chapter 11, last passage in these affirmations. Acts chapter 11. You remember what happens in Acts chapter 10 with Peter and the vision he has of the animals that are let down in a sheet. And originally, look verse 7. But I said, he's told to rise, kill, and eat. In verse 8, he says, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. He's talking about kashrut, kosher laws of the Old Testament. Shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Shouldn't eat shellfish, don't eat this, don't eat that, ravens, etc., etc. And Peter, like a good Jew, says, no, I've kept kosher all my life, so I don't eat this stuff. I don't eat this stuff. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. The point was that even the kosher laws of the Old Testament, did not indicate that the food was unclean, but rather that there was a lesson being taught about the separation of Israel from the nations in it. And now that the gospel has come, now that Jesus Christ has come, now that he has lived a perfect life, now that he has died an obedient death, now that he has risen from the dead and poured forth his spirit, the gospel is to go to all nations. Those barriers are broken down. Those separating distinctives are gone. It was never that the food was unclean. It was that a lesson was being taught about goyim, about Gentiles. And now, though, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And that's the lesson that Peter had to learn. And God calls all food clean. So we like to have bacon, egg and cheese sandwiches. And when we have a feast, we say, kill the pig. Good time. No. We have all these affirmations. Stephen, what's the Jewish dilemma? Free ham sandwiches. No, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. A good God created a good creation and made all things very good. Well, that brings us to denials. I mentioned previously that This has been a problem ever since New Testament times. It's particularly a problem for people who separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. If all Christians were good students of the New Testament, there would never be the problem of denying the goodness of created things. The Old Testament is very earthy. The Old Testament people were farmers, were shepherds. They worked the land. They got their hands dirty. They realized that they sowed seed and that God bestowed bounty and produce and increase. They were very earthy, very material, as it were. But somehow, from the early church on and in our church history class, if you've been listening at all by MP3 or whatever, to the church history class that we have, ever since the early New Testament church, there has been a denial of the goodness of creation which has plagued the church. It was the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, don't let that term turn you off. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. There were various characteristics of Gnosticism. They're addressed in the Gospel of John. They're addressed in almost every epistle of the New Testament. The one characteristic of this, though, was that even though it could be either sensual or ascetic, all right, what they both had in common was that matter, physicality, flesh, and earth were bad, were evil, were sinful. Now, why was this a heresy? Why, as we go through the early chapters of our church history in plain language book, was this a problem that had to be addressed by the councils of the church and ruled unbiblical and ruled out of order? Why was it something that was not just a deviation, such as the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, or between premillennialism and postmillennialism? Why was it something where they had to call a council of the church and declare that this was a heresy? Because denying the goodness of matter, physicality, flesh, and earth involved denying the gospel. It denied creation. Gnostics said that God couldn't have created what we have here. Must have been the work of a demigod. But they also denied the incarnation. The idea of God, a deity, taking on human flesh was unthinkable. The idea of God becoming a man, not ceasing to be God, but becoming both fully human and fully God, was absolutely abhorrent. Flesh, bad. Flesh, evil. God would never inhabit flesh. If God and Jesus was not born of a virgin, taking on human flesh, then the gospel is lost. What's the gospel? In short, it's Jesus in my place. The wrath, the condemnation that you and I deserve for our sins is borne by Jesus in his body on the tree. Only another human could take our place. It was necessary for God to be Jesus in human flesh in order to take our place and pay the penalty for the sins of human beings. And quite rightly did the councils of the early church say, if you deny the incarnation, if this teaching carries the day, then the gospel is lost. They denied the resurrection as well. That a resurrection involves a physical body. Why? Because it's not spiritual. No, it's spiritual, and we have to be disembodied, salvation, if it means anything, the Gnostics said, is escaping from the prison of the body, getting rid of this flesh, being free of this frame. And so they denied the resurrection as well. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, just as one example of a New Testament attack on this kind of teaching. You could find it all over. We'll look at Colossians 2. We'll go back to 1 Timothy as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not dance, do not chew, do not go with boys that do. Don't you know it's evil? Don't you know it's bad? Don't you know that that's sinful? Look, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. And Paul addresses what most certainly is this Gnostic concept, and he says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Perhaps you heard of Origen, that church father about whom we've been reading on Thursday nights. He read the Sermon on the Mount. Said that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it off. He realized that his private parts were a source of temptation for him. So to deal with his lust, cut it off. Only to find out that the problem wasn't this. The problem was this. Look at 1 Timothy 4 again, if I could have you look at that. We looked at it momentarily earlier. This kind of teaching is what Paul is addressing in writing to Timothy and making reference to Genesis 1, verse 31. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to the deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, who through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This has plagued Christians and the church down throughout the centuries. Victorian prudery that said sex is dirty. Sex is evil. Should only be missionary, between the sheets. And even then, only when you have to have kids. Last time I checked, Song of Solomon was in the Bible. You haven't read it lately? Go home this afternoon and read it. There's a reason the rabbi said you have to be 18 to read that book. Hot stuff. God's not opposed to sex. You see, but there are those who say, no. Flesh. Physicality. Materiality. Dirty. So they forbid marriage. Oh, certain of those foods. No. You can't eat that. You can't drink that. No, there's much sloppy theology. Often unintentionally, but which smacks of this error of Gnosticism. Perhaps because people are much better than their theology, not going so far as to deny the gospel, to deny that Jesus took on human flesh or that Jesus was raised with a resurrected body, but their attitude towards physicality, matter, earth, flesh is there. You see, it is possible to be too spiritual. Because for many Christians, being spiritual means being escapist, anti-materialistic, anti-intellectual, anti-institutional, the church, and anti-sacramental. The prevalent and predominant theology in our day, in the American Evangelical Church, is rapture theology. Rapture theology says, this is the late, great planet Earth. It was even the title of Hal Lindsey's book. We can't wait to get off this planet. We can't wait to get out of here. Jesus is coming back any day to rapture us. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Beam me up and get me out of here. Hal Lindsey, the whole Left Behind series, smacks of this thinking. But what did we see in Revelation chapter 21? Salvation is not leaving the earth behind and going to heaven. Well, John says, glory will be heaven coming down to earth. And God dwelling with man in a new heavens and a new earth. When sin will be dealt away with. Every tear will be gone. The sea have passed away. No. Or, where this kind of thinking is most prominently seen, is in worship and personal spirituality. Where people focus on inward experience and feelings rather than what we actually do with our bodies. So worship becomes not so much what we do when we enter into the assembly hall or the auditorium, when we hear God's word, when we eat bread and wine, when we sing praises to God, but it's whether or not I feel something. Now please, if you've been around long enough, you know I'm not denying emotions. We're human beings, we're emotional creatures. There are times when I'm singing here, as I'm sure there are times for you when you're singing there, where the great truths of God's grace in Christ just make tears come forth and your heart is filled with joy. I'm not denying that. What I'm talking about is an imbalanced focus on inward experience apart from the God-ordained means of worship. Many Gaither, Maranatha, and Vineyard songbooks focus on this individual inner experience with little objective, redemptive, and doctrinal content in them. In the New Testament, God uses water, wine, bread, ink, and paper, a physical institution, His church, creeds and confessions as objective doctrinal truth, as the means by which He knits us together in Christ, not experience. This is surely why there's a great deprecation and dismissal of the institutional church in our day. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to be a member of a church to be a Christian. I'm a member of the invisible church. Physical. Bad. Invisible. Good. In the New Testament, we're told by its authors that when people were converted, they were baptized into the church, not into nothing. When Paul wrote to the church, he didn't address a letter to the invisible church at Colossae. No, he wrote a letter to Colossae, and you know what? When it was delivered, it was to a particular corner on a particular street, somewhere south of Brooklyn. No, it was a physical location. And God says, when you meet with me, we'll eat. I'll host a meal. I'll invite you to come. And we'll dine together. Because that's what glory is going to be like, a wedding feast. Where we won't have to back up the truck anymore. It'll all be good. It'll all be good. The focus is not on the inward, you see, but on outward, objective, things that actually happened in history. This affects ethics, as I've already alluded to. Fundamentalist legalism necessarily involves seeing matter, certain matter, as bad. Don't drink, don't chew, don't touch, don't taste, don't dance, don't go to movies. As if sin resided in things. But Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that makes a man unclean. It's what comes out of a man. The psalmist says of wine that it gladdens the heart of man. It's something that God has given us freely to enjoy. Can it be abused? All God's good gifts can be abused. And they ought not to be. That's sinful. But they're to be enjoyed, received with thanksgiving. Sin does not equal matter, but it's the evil of our hearts. This attitude prevails towards work, where secular callings are less spiritual than church work or missionary work. But in Scripture, work is noble and godly, as we saw in the last sermon on Genesis and the creation ordinances. We were created to work. God took Adam and put him in a garden to work it and to take care of it. Jesus came to accomplish a perfectly obedient life, a death in the place of his people, and to be raised with new resurrection body. He did it in history. He did it in time. And he did it to purchase you, body and soul. It's another thing that ticks me off, even in our own denomination. When they count membership in a church, oh, they have 100 souls. I wonder what a church looks like that's filled with 100 souls. Not bodies, just souls. What would that be like if you went there on Sunday morning? Oh, 100 souls. Where are they? And he purchased you, body and soul, to be part of his church. Until he comes to renew and to restore the new heavens and the new earth. So glorify and enjoy him. For goodness sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the riches of your goodness. We pray that we might enjoy everything that you have given us, because you have opened our eyes to see the giver, the hand which has provided it all. And because you have made us to be new creations in Jesus Christ. We ask, therefore, that you would receive our thanks and grant us this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.